before World War II started, there were missionaries that were called to carry the gospel to Ethiopia. And specifically, they were bringing the gospel to a Satan-worshipping tribe called the Wallamo tribe. There was a slave in that tribe. His name was Tijon. And he decided that he was going to follow Jesus. And it made his master very, very angry. The master forbid Tijon to attend Bible studies or worship, and he often beat him for his faith. But Tijon thought that that was a price that he was willing to pay to be a Christian. But there was another price that he couldn't afford, and that was the price of his freedom. And just before the missionaries were expelled from Ethiopia, missionary Ray Davis, with the help of some other missionaries, bought Tijon his freedom. 24 years passed before Davis was able to return, and when Tijon heard that his friend was coming, he waited at the mission station in the village for several days. And as he saw Davis round the corner in a car that was being driven by a fellow missionary, Tijon ran up to its window. The driver slowed down, and Tijon ran beside the car. He took Davis's hand, and he kissed it again and again. And as he ran, he yelled to his friends, "Look, look, the one who redeemed me has returned." As the car stopped and Davis got out, Tijon dropped to his knees. He put his arms around his friend's legs, and he began to kiss his dusty shoes. We continue on in the book of 1 Peter, though it's actually a letter that Peter wrote to the believers in what is now basically the area of Turkey. And as we began chapter 1, we saw in verses 3 through 12 is, I know in your Bible you see some punctuation in there, but in the Greek, it's basically one long run-on sentence from verses 3 through 12. And Peter, you know, the book of 1 Peter is a book about, it's a letter directed towards Christians on how we're supposed to live, what kind of perspective we're supposed to have, especially in the light of suffering. So keep that in mind. That's sort of the overarching melodic theme, if you will, to the letter. But what Peter begins with in the first part of chapter 1 is this review of all of these great privileges that we have, all of these great blessings that we enjoy it being in the gospel. And then in verse 13 that Mike preached on last week, this kind of new section begins. Peter wants us to think about the therefore. If you look at verse 13 there at the very beginning, there's the therefore. And basically, it's the, okay, so what? All of these things being truths, all of these great blessings that have come through to us through Jesus Christ, so what? Now what? And his focus in 13 through 17, we saw last week, was the promotion of a holy life. And to help promote a holy life, he invites us to look at basically three directions. If you look at kind of generally what he's talking about through there, and Mike went into this in much more detail last week. If you're newer here, all of our sermons are on our website. They're free to listen to. You don't need any special software. So I encourage you to go back and pick up those first few sermons, especially last week's, as we start, because we're just getting started here in 1 Peter 1. But in those verses 13 through 17, Peter sort of challenges them, and therefore us, to look in three different directions. In verse 13, and I'm summarizing here, what he says is, I want you to look forward. So often in life, our trouble is that our horizon line is right in front of our noses. We're looking to next Tuesday or 2 weeks from now or a year from now, but that's as far as we can see. Peter's saying, I want you to fix the horizon of your hope on the grace that is brought to you in Jesus Christ. He says, he's saying that I want that I want you to understand where your hope rests. And I want you to be sure and certain of the hope in the return of Jesus Christ. So that no matter what happens next Tuesday or a year from now or 2 years from now, that your hope is unshakable. That that you are confident that your hope rests in him, not in the circumstances around us. So Peter's basically saying, look forward. I want to take a quick pause here and talk about this hope. The hope that we have in God, in Christ, is not a, it's not a by chance hope. It's not a lottery ticket hope, right? The hope that we have, yes, we haven't physically seen Christ. There's plenty of witnesses we have in the Bible that have. There's all kinds of both Christian and non-Christian evidence around the life, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. But the hope that we have is in that. It's in the resurrection. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we would have no hope. That's not my opinion. That's the Bible's opinion. That's Scripture. And so when we say that our hope rests in Jesus, it is way more than a chance hope or a lottery ticket hope, because we have seen he has fulfilled and he has risen from the dead and promises to return back. The evidence is there for us. Then he says in verse 14, I want you to look backward. I want you to evaluate your old life so that when those old sins of your former life, when they start rearing their ugly head, that you'll know what they really are. That those old sins are not your friends. Some of them may even offer you freedom. But know this, that those old sins are enemies of your soul. And they will destroy you if you let them. Now, certainly we know from elsewhere in Scripture that we're not to hang on the past, right? Because the old is gone. There is a new creature, anyone who is in Christ Jesus. But I think Peter is very astute here in saying, look, recognize what was in your old life. And if those sins start popping back up again, you got to get rid of them or they're going to destroy you. So he says, look forward, look back. And then finally, in verses 15 through 17, he literally, figuratively, says, I want you to look up. Look up at to the one who is sitting on the throne, the Holy One, and that you might be like him in the last verse there, and be holy too. Know that he is your Father who loves you, and know that he is your judge who judges impartially. And he judges everyone according to what they have done and said, Scripture says. Peter's saying to us, I want you to see him as the Holy One, that you might tremble before him in reverent fear throughout the time of your exile. This week, it's almost as though Peter, it's almost like he anticipates that one of the ways that we might distort these things, these urgings, is when he talks about fear. He knows that we're prone to read into that all sorts of wrong assumptions, draw up wrong conclusions. Peter does not want to shatter your complete assurance in the sovereignty and the grace of God by talking about godly fear. And so very quickly in verses 18 through 21, he takes us back to the cross. And he wants us to understand that godly fear is the heart, and it's a matter of the heart, and it's the soul of growing godliness and holiness. Fear is not the opposite of complete confidence in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Instead, he wants us to understand that looking at the cross, at the ransom that was paid, the ransom paid by the precious blood of Jesus. And that's where godly fear finds its source. That's the natural environment. That's the its ordinary place to thrive. Godly fear is not the opposite of clinging to the cross, but it is the cross. And it's living in the shadow of the cross, living close to what Jesus has done for sinners. That's what produces godly fear. So maybe a little more simply, here's how that works. You look at the cross as a Christian, and what do you see when you look at the cross? What do you know is happening at the cross? Well, you see that there's God our Father, who is the just judge, and he's pouring out judgment on sin, on my sin, on your sin, but not just on you and not just on me, but also on his own Son. When we look at the cross, we see how seriously God takes our sin and how much he hates it, in that he's willing to pour out his judgment on Christ. That's how seriously he takes it. And so we fear. We rethink our kind of playing fast and loose with our remaining sins. Or we justify our sins. Oh, that's just a little sin. It's not as bad as, you know, so-and-so next door or down the street. What else do you see if you look at the cross? If you look with an open heart and open mind, you will see the love of God. You see how much the judge is also your Father and who loves you so profoundly that he's going to pour out, he did pour out, the judgment that you deserve, that I deserve, on his own Son for the sole reason that we might be delivered. And so you fear, you tremble at the thought of betraying that love, of walking over it with selfishness and sin, basically trampling his love. The reality is, godly fear thrives in the light of the gospel. The gospel is not the opposite, but like I said, the source of good godly fear. Peter is not saying for a moment that if you're a Christian, you should be afraid that God would reject you someday. No, he's saying exactly what Paul said in Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is impossible, if you are a Christian here this morning, that you will ever be rejected. Impossible. But he does want you to tremble in reverent fear before the Holy One, who's both Father and Judge. And in Christ, he wants us to hate our sin and anything that would betray his love and his affection for us. And so Peter, in verses 18 through 21, one commentator said, turning the diamond of the ransom. And I love that word picture. If you took a big diamond and you had it in your hand and you just rotated it very slowly, you would see these different facets, right? These different angles, these different pieces of the diamond. And so that's what Peter is doing, is turning the diamond of the ransom, turning the diamond of redemption, of the price paid for sinners at the cross, so that we can see it more clearly and understand it more fully, that godly fear would grow and flourish in our hearts so that we would live for his praise and his honor. We're going to notice four things about the ransom or the redemption here that's been provided for sinners like you and me. First, we're going to think about it in verse 18, that what is it we've been redeemed from? And then in verses 18 and 19, what is it that we've been redeemed with? Then in 19 and 20, who have we been ransomed by or redeemed by? And then finally in verse 21, what we've been redeemed for. So what? What is the purpose here? So you'll see in your notes there what we've been redeemed for, what we've been redeemed from, what we've been redeemed with, and who we've been redeemed by. So let's jump into our text. 1 Peter chapter 1, picking up at verse 17. This is the word of God. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So our first point here is what we have been redeemed from. There's a whole bunch of ways to greet one another in the English language. Most of us are okay by getting by with, you know, saying hello or how are you. Maybe we know some other languages as well. Hola, ¿qué tal? Aloha. Buongiorno. Or in Thailand, swadikap. These are all ways to greet one another. At my workplace, it's common to greet anyone that you have first seen for the day. So there's different shifts, right? But if you've first seen a person for the day, it's kind of just the culture of where I work. You greet that person. And you might do something, again, simple. Howdy, how's it going? Did you have a good weekend? All pretty common. When we do that, it actually makes us and them feel more comfortable. Because, you know, you're kind of passing by each other and you got a mask on and you're like looking at, you know, making eye contact, right? And all of a sudden somebody speaks, right? It kind of breaks up an awkward moment. But there's this one guy, doesn't work for me, works for another company, who likes to come up with greetings that are a little bit more original. And one time he said to me, "What's the good word?" What does that even mean? I'm thinking to myself, is this a test? Like, is this when I get to share the gospel with you, right? Or is there a wrong answer to this? But the worst one for me is, what do you know? Hey, Mark, what do you know? My head is now spinning after years and years, just over 50, thank you, of years of accumulating knowledge, and I can't come up with anything to say. What do you know? I got nothing. Now, the smart aleck side of me wants to come back with some dinger. But thankfully, usually the Holy Spirit gets a hold of my tongue. What do you know? Now, though, you and I have a new answer to that question. 1 Peter 1:18. Try this one next time when somebody says, "Hey, what do you know?" I know that I've been redeemed from the futile ways of my forefathers, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. See how the conversation goes after that. I've also found, here's a little inside trick, you can start this and plant seeds, and eventually people will start repeating it back to you. Hey, what do you know? Jesus is King. So actually, all joking aside, it's actually a really great question. And it's a great answer to the question, what do you know? This one fact changes everything. I know that I've been redeemed. It changes everything. The word for redeemed in the NAS and some of your translations, it may say ransom or ransomed. Picture in the ancient world or even in the early part of our the history of our country, picture a slave market, this brutal trade of human flesh. And a slave can be freed by the payment of the price of their release from slavery. It's the redemption price. It's the ransom price. And Peter is saying this is the most important discovery that you will ever make, the most vital piece of knowledge that you can ever gain. You have been redeemed. You've been ransomed. What Peter is saying here is that a Christian is someone who was a slave and they've been set free because the ransom price has been paid. So I ask you, is that true of you today? Can you say that? I know that I've been redeemed. Well, Peter, first of all, we need to know what is it that we've been redeemed from? What is the nature of this slavery that demands a ransom to be paid? Verse 18, he answers it, says, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. What Peter's talking about is their former paganism. And he tells us two things about their former life before they became believers. First, he says it was futile. It was a futile way, and that word futile has the connotation of empty or aimless, right? There wasn't any possibility of salvation in their paganism. There was no spiritual reality. There was no hope. It doesn't matter what you believe. The fact is, not all religions are equal. Not all paths lead to God, contrary to Dr. Phil and Oprah. And neither is there salvation in any other, because Scripture says, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by whom we must be saved, but the name of Jesus. And then Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's a pretty narrow path, folks. And every other way is a dead end. It's a dead end. Only Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So first, he says it's a futile way. Secondly, he says it's actually an inherited way. They got it from their forefathers. It's in their heritage. It's in their culture. And they simply just kind of soaked it up as they grew up. And I think, isn't that often the way for so many of us in our culture still today? Apart from the Word of God that brings life and regeneration to our hearts, we simply soak up the prevailing spirituality of the culture around us. And so, like the world around us, we, as it says in Romans 1:25, we exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Peter's saying, you know, no matter the variety of spirituality and the different religions that are available to you out there, let me tell you something. They're all going to say, we offer you freedom. We offer you spiritual freedom. But Peter's saying they're lying. It's a lie from the pit of hell. They're lying because they will only produce bondage for you, only put you back into slavery. But there is a ransom available, he says. Our redemption has been provided for anyone who asks for it, Scripture says, to set the captives free. So what are we redeemed from? We're redeemed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. So then, what are we redeemed with? What, in other words, what causes the ransom? Back in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. 19, but the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. See, in those slave markets, people bought and sold other people. And it's really, I you guys know I'm a visual person, and I like, you know, not just, I learn better, I have to learn visually as well as, you know, reading or listening. But I went through and I found all these pictures and drawings of slave markets. And frankly, it was so hideous that I didn't even want to put them up. They bought and sold other people with silver and gold. And don't, folks, don't think that this is, oh, that was, you know, way back in the, you know, the early days, or that was back in biblical times, whatever. There are more slaves in the United States today than there have ever been in the history of our country. It just looks very different. Instead of ships rolling into shore with people chained up and stacked like cordwood, there are people underground being trafficked. Do you know that I-25 and I-70 is one of the greatest hubs for human sex trafficking in the country? And I've seen it overseas as well, whether it be and I spent a lot of time, you know, in Nepal, right? Whether it be Nepal, India, that whole region, Pakistan, slaves are still bought and sold with silver and gold. And silver and gold today are still precious treasures, right? Even in religion, people use them to adorn idols, right? And people have devoted their lives to the pursuit of these treasures. People sold other people and purchased other people by the means of silver and gold. These tend to be thought of as like two of the most precious things that we have. And that's what the symbolism is here. It's the preciousness of earthly wealth and treasure. Peter says when it comes to the great issue of eternity, though, there is no treasure you possess. There is no treasure that you can possess that can release you from spiritual bondage. Your slavery cannot be broken by any treasure or any price you might hope to pay. In Acts chapter 3, you might remember, it's been a while since we went through Acts, but in chapter 3, Peter and John are going up to the temple to pray. And there on the steps of the temple, they meet a lame beggar. And he's asking them for help, for money. And in Acts 3:36, Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And he did. What was it that changed this man's life? It wasn't silver or gold. It was the name of Jesus Christ. That's what transformed him. Or you can look in Acts chapter 8, when Simon the sorcerer, he's called, who had what appeared like joined the church and was baptized. When he saw that the Holy Spirit was being gifted to the church, he wanted that power, and Simon attempted to buy the gift for himself with money. And here was Peter's response. In 8, verse 20, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." Money makes the world go around, right? We're struggling a little bit right now with, you know, economic issues because of all of the COVID stuff. And so, but while money may make the world go around, it can do nothing for your soul. Nothing. In fact, if not handled properly, it will destroy your soul. Money may very well make the world go round, but it can do nothing for your soul if it's not handled with great care. That's not how we usually think, though. I mean, operationally, day by day. We may never know better intellectually, but isn't it really easy to begin to live for the accumulation of wealth? To imagine that if I just had enough, then I'd really be free. And we can do this in a very religious way as well. God will accept me because I gave generously. Or we can do it in a secular way. If I finally arrive at the kind of riches I so desperately want, then I'll be free. But it doesn't matter whether it's secular or religious versions of that. The great temptation is that our prosperity and wealth is to live as if silver and gold could in fact secure your redemption. That is our temptation. To live as if the key thing, sure, Jesus and all that, yep, got all that, right? But the key thing is to actually have enough to really be free. Our problem with that is that we underestimate two things. First, we underestimate our own great worth in the sight of God. And we underestimate our own dreadful depravity and the guilt of our sin. We're underestimating our own great worth in the sight of God. We think we can get what Peter calls perishable things, and that'll bring the freedom that our hearts want. Not understanding or losing sight of the fact that we were made in the image of God, and it's only an infinitely precious ransom that could ever purchase back anything like our soul. We tend to underestimate the depth of our guilt and our sin. We tend to think of ourselves as, I'm basically a good guy, good girl. We tend to think of ourselves that way. Our problem sometimes is mainly cosmetic. I just need to clean up a little bit. So if I need Jesus at all, it's just a cosmetic, superficial makeover. I just got to look better. That's all I need. Not realizing that our sin has offended the infinitely righteous and holy Father who sits as judge, and there's nothing we can offer. No amount of money that we could ever accumulate, and no amount of money that we could ever give away. None of that can deal with our sin problem. But God, we were redeemed. Peter says, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but rather with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. If you don't know this, or maybe you'll remember that the lambs used in the Old Testament sacrificial system, and probably what Peter's thinking about here is the Passover lamb. These lambs were always offered up without blemish. Their blood was shed in a symbolic act of atonement, always pointing to the one who was yet to come, whose perfect sacrifice of himself would make redemption of sinners even possible. That's why when Jesus came to be baptized on the banks of the Jordan River, the Apostle John broke out in wonder and essentially paraphrasing said, at last, after centuries of bloody sacrifice, none of which could really deal with the heart issue of the people, none of those things made us clean. But then he said in Scripture, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, only Jesus can rescue us from the penalty of sin and the bondage of the world's empty ways. I think we need to listen to Peter, because our church attendance won't do it. Any tears and prayers and songs won't do it. The pursuit of wealth and prosperity won't do it. There's no gift you can give, no penance you can make, no sacrifice you can perform, no forms of words you can repeat over and over that will bring you freedom. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can do that, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. His blood is the ransom price. And the cross is your only hope. So don't look anywhere else. We've been redeemed from the futile ways inherited by our forefathers, redeemed not with perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ. Thirdly, then, who were we redeemed by? Who's doing this ransoming? There's two parts to that answer, and we've got to see them both. The first part is hinted at in verse 18, if you look there. It says, you were redeemed. You were redeemed. you didn't ransom yourself. This was done for you by somebody else. And who Peter is talking about here is God the Father. God the Father provided the ransom price. Now think about that. It's amazing, actually. Verse 17, the Father is the judge. The wonder of the gospel is that the judge is the one who makes the payment for our offenses himself. Let me say that again. The wonder of the gospel is that the judge is the one who makes payment for our offenses himself. That doesn't happen. The judge doesn't do that. But in this case, in our case, the judge is the one who has provided the ransom so that you could go free. How glorious is that? And all around us, there are so many distortions of the gospel out there. One of the most common is thinking that God the Father is essentially angry with you, but Jesus loves you. And he and his obedience and his blood, somehow Jesus is able to like eke out a little bit of forgiveness from the Father, some scrap of forgiveness to get you pardoned. That's a distortion of the gospel. No, the truth is, the cross was the Father's idea. It was the Father's love for you that sent Christ to earth. It was the Father's love for you that sent Jesus to obey and bleed and die. And it was the Father who offered the ransom price. But then, who paid it? The Son. The ransom is the gift of the Father, but the burden of the payment fell upon the Son. I should have said, one commentator wrote, the ransom is the gift of the Father, but the burden of the payment fell upon the Son. Look how Peter describes Jesus in our passage. Because of the glory of his Jesus' person as God-man, fully God and fully man, his blood, verse 19, is what? It's infinitely precious. In verse 20, we're told that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That's the exact same language, I don't know if you remember, that Peter used back in verse 2 when he described every Christian. You are foreknown. And when we looked at it, we said foreknown actually also means foreloved. You are foreloved. But before you were foreloved, before you were thought of as a precious child of God in the electing process of the Father, the Son was foreloved. And you are foreloved in the Son. Verse 20 says that this Son, this beloved Son of the Father, quote, has appeared in the last times for the sake of you. He came, he was sent forth, he was revealed, he came as the ransom all the way to the cross. But look at the very last clause there in verse 20. For the sake of you. This is, church family, this is so precious. Please don't miss this. Why was it done? Why was there the cross? Why did Jesus have the obedience and spill his blood? Why? For your sake. There is an offer there, if you have ears to hear it, made to you this morning by God himself. There's an offer. Jesus is for you, he's saying. He's for you. He obeyed and bled and died for you so that the ransom, that your ransom would be paid. He's for you. Redeemed from futile ways, not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Redeemed by the Father in the gift of the Son. Manifested in the world as the ransom for sinners for your sake. Held out to you to take him freely by faith and be set free by the grace of God in the work of Jesus Christ. Lastly, verse 21, what are we redeemed for? Starting halfway through verse 20. He, Jesus, has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. So what is the outcome of the sufferings and the death of Jesus Christ? What happens, what comes in the wake of the ransom? What is the provision that's made? Well, now that Christ is ascended into glory and sits at the right hand of the Father, what gift does he grant to all those who have been redeemed? Peter says, not that you just that you believe in Christ, but notice the language there. It says that you believe through him. So you believe in him through him. The faith that gets a hold of Jesus and receives his redeeming grace for yourself is itself the gift of redeeming grace. So that salvation from beginning to end is the blessing that flows from the cross. It literally springs from the fountain of Christ's redeeming work. So that every part of your salvation, the faith that believes first and the cross in which you believe, all of that is a gift of God. So that, as Paul said, that it is not of works, lest anyone should boast. So let me ask you this question as we conclude, as we wrap this up. Have you been redeemed? Are you among the redeemed? Has the blood of Christ set you free from sin and death? Have you secured a pardon in the wounds of Jesus? God the Father has made him a gift to you, and he's for you. He says, for your sake. So take him. Take him at his word. Simply by faith, merely trust him. Acknowledge your sin and need today, right now, without delay, and acknowledge him as the one and only rescuer who could ever meet any of your needs. Run to Christ. He's for you. And suppose you have been redeemed. You can say, yes, I know that I've been redeemed from the futile ways inherited from my forefathers, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. So what then? What Peter's saying is that if you live near the cross, basically he's saying, I want you to stay within the line of sight of the cross. I want you to understand the glory of the cross. I want you to see it and dwell upon it. Because, and this was part of a larger commentary that I kind of mishmashed together, but I want you to see it and dwell upon it because it's in the rich soil at the foot of the cross that the fruit of the fear of the Lord will grow in your life. Holiness grows, but it only grows here in the shadow of Calvary. So if you want to live a life of growing obedience, trembling before God with this reverent awe, fear, if you want to live full of the joy and peace that comes with communion with Christ, Peter's saying, get yourself back to the cross. Whether you're a believer or not, the cross answers all of the needs of our heart. Jesus Christ crucified alone answers the needs of our heart. So get back to the cross and take hold of Jesus Christ, Peter's saying, who did it for your sake. Amen.